You will now empower the one who is preaching it and give help to those who are hearing it, that it will be clear and that the same Spirit that has given it to us will now help us to understand it, for the saving of our souls and our growth in godliness. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, as you are seated, please join me this morning in Hosea chapter 5. We are going to look at the fifth chapter of the book of Hosea. Historians and political scientists will tell you all about the political intrigue in the middle of the 8th century B.C. Hosea, who was the last king of Israel and a vassal of the Assyrian Empire, has made a tactical mistake. He believed, wrongly, that he could depend on Egypt to support his rebellion against the Assyrians. And so, emboldened by what he believes to be is the cooperation of the Egyptian nation, he decides that he's going to refuse to pay his annual tribute to the Assyrian king. That, of course, predictably brings retribution from the Assyrians. They respond with military power. They destroy the nation of Israel while Egypt fails to come and help. Now, all of that's true. And it's helpful to know. And it's good to understand. But the book of Hosea gives us another perspective. Hosea has made a tactical mistake, but it isn't underestimating what the Assyrians are going to do in response to his rebellion. It's not overestimating his alliance with the Egyptians. No, the tactical mistake that he's made is a failure to understand that the greatest threat to Israel was not in the Assyrian Empire, but in the Lord himself. The Assyrians will come and go. They are part of the ash heap of history. God could wipe them off the map with a flick of his wrist. No, he's the one that Israel has to face. Take a look at verse 1. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. So he is addressing the priest, the people, and the potentate, all of them together, for the judgment is for you. You have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. These are probably a couple of the high places where Baal worship is going on. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, probably an allusion to bloodshed of the highest order, including maybe the sacrifice of children to Baal. But then notice, but I will discipline all of them. Not the Assyrians, not Shalmaneser, not Sennacherib. I will discipline all of them. Drop down to verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. He doesn't mean I'm going to be regal and kingly. He means I'm going to be like a ravenous, hungry animal. And like a young lion to the house of Judah, because the southern tribes are trending in the same direction. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. So the greatest threat to the nation of Israel is not the Assyrian Empire. It's not the fact that the Egyptians are going to sit back when they are needed the most. The greatest threat to the nation of Israel, according to this book, is the Lord. We too easily forget this. The God that we worship today, the one in whose name we come, that we approach in prayer and reverence and worship, is a God that you don't trifle with. You pay close attention when He speaks. You obey Him when He commands. You draw near to Him with fear and reverence. I want you to see this also in the New Testament, because there's always this tendency. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. It's always this tendency for Christians to think, well, that's how God was in the Old Testament, but he's not that way today. But you know that God is immutable. He doesn't change. He is today what He has always been and will always be. And the God of the Old Testament that was a consuming fire is the same God that we approach today. And that's why you don't trifle with Him. That's why when you come into a place like this and you approach Him, you do so with a modicum of reverence. To be sure, our worship is supposed to be joyful because of the work that has gone on for us in the person of Christ. But it isn't supposed to be flippant. It's not supposed to be light. There is a weightiness to this because of the God that we are approaching. The book of Hebrews is written to people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus. They've said, I've been saved. I have trusted in His atoning work. But now they're beginning to show signs that maybe that's not the case. And they're beginning to walk back their profession. They're thinking about going back to their old way of life. The book of Hebrews is written to them to say, think twice before you do that. This is a serious matter. And all throughout this book are dire warnings of what's going to happen if you take those steps, like these in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but notice, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You think that's bad? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. And then look at verse 31. If this isn't underlined in your Bible, you might want to do it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The greatest threat to your life is not Democrats or Republicans. It's not whoever currently is sitting in the Oval Office. It isn't China. It's not Russia. It's not Iran. It's not North Korea. Those empires, including our own, God could dismiss in a moment. The greatest threat to your life is God Himself. So if I took you aside and I said, are you saved? And you said, gloriously, I am saved. And then I followed it back up with a second question. And I said, well, what are you saved from? The first answer should be, I'm saved by God, from God. Fortunately, there is hope for us, and we'll talk about it. Now back to Hosea chapter 5. The punishment for Israel is going to fit the crime. There is symmetry here between what they have done and how God is going to respond. The people have forgotten the Lord. Remember, that's the third indictment that we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, and that's what this entire section is about. They have forgotten Yahweh. It's inexplicable that they would do that, but it's true. They have forgotten Him. As a result, the punishment is that God is going to withdraw Himself from them. Look at verse 3. I know Ephraim. Ephraim is, again, just a word, a synonym for the northern tribes. I know Ephraim and Israel, northern tribes, is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and here's the indictment, they know not Yahweh. Now look at how verse 3 begins, and look at how verse 4 ends. I know Ephraim, but they don't know me. I can't think of a more precarious position to be in than that. That the Lord knows everything about you, from the thoughts that go through your head, to the words that come out of your mouth, to your motives, to the way in which you behave with other people. He knows you intimately, and there is nothing that is hidden from your sight, but you don't know Him. To know the Lord in the biblical sense is to have an intimate relationship with Him that demonstrates love and faithfulness. This is why in chapter 4, verse 1, there is a triad of accusations. No faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. Now you understand why he begins with the third instead of the first. Because you will never have faithfulness or steadfast love if you do not know Him. To know the Lord, to be in an intimate relationship with Him, by which your life is being transformed into covenantal faithfulness and steadfast love, is absolutely essential. You cannot do the law if you don't know the lawgiver. The reason that Israel is unfaithful and fickle is that she has no intimate knowledge of God. This is why the Lord, after the Babylonians come down and take the southern tribes away, is going to say through the prophet Jeremiah, the day is coming when I am going to do something new. The old covenant is going to come to an end. This period in which I tell Israel what they're supposed to do, and they don't do it. The law is on the outside of them, not within them. My spirit is not animating their life. They are like this valley of dry bones in the book of Ezekiel. They're dead to me. And there is no life in them, and they can't obey me. So the day is going to come when I'm going to change all of that. I am going to create a new covenant with these people. Here's how he puts it. He says to them, in that day, under the terms of this new covenant, they will all know me. Every one of them. From the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, this is important. Underline this in your mind, and I'm speaking specifically to the children that are here. So, kids, look up here. Pay attention for a minute. Pastor Tony has something to tell you. You don't know God because your parents know Him. You don't have the promises and assurances that your parents have. You have to come to know the Lord. And the way that you know the Lord is to come and know Jesus. To see that He is the embodiment of God Himself who has come into this world to make God known. Here's what Jesus says in John 17:3. He says, Lord, I'm praying that these people will come to know You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Because to know us is to have eternal life. It is very important, kids, very important, that you don't think that because your parents have come to know the Lord, that that makes you a Christian. To belong to this covenant which God is going to make, every one of them, from the oldest to the youngest, will all know me. They will know the Lord. the half-hearted efforts of the nation of Israel will not bring them back to the Lord. Look at verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah, the southern tribes, also shall stumble with them. It's going to take 100 years, but it's going to happen. With their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek Yahweh. Baal's not answering us. That seems to be a dead end. We're praying for rain. He's not giving us rain. The harvest is gone. Maybe we need to go back and find Yahweh. But notice, they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with Yahweh. They've borne alien children. We would call these illegitimate children because of the adultery described in chapter 4. Now the new moon, which should bring an abundant harvest, instead is going to devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, sound the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. You think the Assyrians are going to be bad. You think Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to be frightful. You have no idea what you're really facing. And you come to me with your animal sacrifices, saying, well, Baal's not answering us, so let's go back to Yahweh and let's begin to sacrifice to him again. He's going to say in chapter 6, no. I want steadfast love and faithfulness instead of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your sacrifices. You can't come running back to me when the boyfriend no longer wants you. The door is shut. I've withdrawn from you. Your half-hearted efforts at reform are not going to bring you to me. I'm hiding myself from you. Now, the application of this is the book of Hebrews. And let me just emphasize it again, because we need to take this out of the 8th century BC and bring it here to the 21st century AD. There is this frightful passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, where the author says, if you have come so close to the threshold of salvation, you've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, you've gained knowledge, you have participated in the worship of the saints, you have professed to belong to that people, if you come that close, like Israel at Kadesh Barnea, but now you turn back, then you are doing spite to the work of Christ. You are trampling his blood under your feet. And if you think that I take that lightly, you're wrong. You're wrong. There doesn't remain for you any other sacrifice for your sins. Now, I think, by the way, the book of Hebrews is written not just to Jews in particular, but probably to priests in particular, specifically, who, according to the book of Acts, have professed faith in Christ, and they lost everything because of it. At some point in the book of Hebrews, he says, you gladly gave up everything for the sake of Christ, and now you're yearning for Egypt again? He said, you go back to the blood of bulls and goats, what will they avail you? What will they do for you? How will they bring you into the presence of God? There is no other sacrifice for sin. Those things covered your sin, but they never took them away. If you walk away from Christ, there is no hope for you. This is what he's saying in Hosea. I have blessed you in innumerable ways. I have given you my word. I have shown you kindness and patience and steadfast love. And what have you done with that? Do you think now you can show up on my doorstep with your animals and think that I'm going to say, oh, I'm so happy that you've come back to me? He doesn't do that. He withdraws from them. Keep reading. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed, not by the Assyrians, but by my judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I'm like a moth to Ephraim, and I'm like dry rot to the house of Judah. You know what moths do, right, to your clothing? What dry rot does to the foundation of a house? He says, that's what I am to you. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, sent to the great king. But he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. Your half-hearted efforts will not bring you to the Lord. Well, guess what? He says your half-hearted confessions will not bring the Lord to you. There is hope in this passage. It's found in verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now, think about this for a moment. This is the kind of confession that gets God up off of his seat and comes to you in mercy and grace. That's the anthropomorphic way of talking about this, right? An omnipresent God is never away from you. But in his favor, he can withdraw himself. So what brings him back to us? He shows us mercy and grace and kindness rather than judgment. What would stay the hand of God's judgment right now and keep the Assyrians at bay? Well, he tells us there in verse 15. Notice, if you will acknowledge your guilt, and if you will seek my face, and if in your distress you earnestly seek me, I will return again to my place. I will come to you. Isn't this remarkable? Isn't this unbelievable? That this God, who has been spurned by us, whose loving intentions we have just ignored, worse, we've used and abused, that this God says to us, I will come back to you. Acknowledge your guilt. Seek my face. In your distress, earnestly seek me. That's the hope for you. You know, if you're one of those people that are on the precipice, where you're thinking about abandoning the faith, you're almost walking away from this. You've begun to sin in ways that people don't know yet, and it has this corrosive effect upon your faith, and you're beginning to doubt everything that you once professed to believe. This God, who is a threat to you, now says to you, I will come to you in mercy and grace and loving kindness. Acknowledge your guilt. Earnestly seek my face in the distress you are in. Come after me. Now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, we have the nation responding. And I want you to read through this. And I want you to ask yourself, do what we read here fit the description of verse 15? Will the Lord hear what they're saying and get up out of his place and come back and rescue these people? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Come, Let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Yes, the indictment is true. So let's know him. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Now, when you first read this, you think, well, that sounds pretty good, right? But read it in the context of what he said in verse 15. There are three things that he says. Acknowledge your guilt. Seek my face. Earnestly seek my face in your distress. Now, I see that they're seeking his face. And they certainly acknowledge their distress. But can you find in this confession any acknowledgement of their guilt? Any? Do you hear them say in this passage of Scripture, O Lord, we have sinned grievously against you. We have failed to keep the very first two of the Ten Commandments. We are idolaters. We have gone after Baal with a passion. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our idolatry. Do you hear any acknowledgement in this passage about their bloodthirstiness, where they say, oh, Lord, we have become so perverse that we have taken our children to the fires of Baal and we have sacrificed them. How could we get to this place? Oh, Lord, forgive us of these sins. There's none of that. I want to use a phrase that I came across in a commentary on Hosea by David Allen Hubbard. This is good. This is worth writing down. This is worth meditating upon and memorizing and thinking about. What Hubbard says about this passage is that this is not a confession of waywardness. It is a confession of woundedness. They are confessing that they're struck down. They're not confessing why they have been struck down. They're confessing the effect, the result. They're not confessing the effect. Let me take his words, woundedness and waywardness, and take it to another level. The Bible is full of lament. In a moment, we're going to go to the book of Lamentations. We lament our woundedness. We confess our waywardness. What is confession? Confession is simply saying to God, what you have said about my behavior is right. I'm not going to create euphemisms for what you call sin. I'm not going to excuse my bad behavior. I'm going to acknowledge it. It is absolutely true that my life has come apart at the seams. I am in a place that I never thought that I would be in. I am wounded. But my real problem is my waywardness. I have sinned against you, Lord, in innumerable ways. I have done what you have told me I should not do. You have said that it was a trespass, a transgression, a sin, a disobedience. It is all of those things. And it isn't just what I've done that you told me that I shouldn't do. It's also that I have neglected to do those things which you said I ought to. I haven't just sinned by my commissions. I have sinned by my omissions. I have no excuses. I have no one else to blame. I have done these things. And, oh Lord, the only thing that I can do at this moment is to cry out for your mercy. We lament our woundedness. We confess our waywardness. Now, I want you to see this in action. Go with me to the book of Lamentations. So turn back to the left, right after the book of Jeremiah. This book is written maybe by Jeremiah. It's certainly written after the Babylonians have taken away the southern tribes. And it begins with this lament. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. I was thinking about a year ago on a Saturday on the Belt Highway. And there was nobody around. And if you know what it's like to be on the Belt on Saturday, now, think back a year ago. That's Jerusalem. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. All among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. That's what we call a lament. It is okay to lament your woundedness, your brokenness, that life has gone badly for you, as long as you confess your waywardness. Go to verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. Yahweh has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. Now notice verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. Why are they wounded? Because I have rebelled against his word. Look at verse 20. Look, O Yahweh, for I am in distress, lamenting. My stomach churns, lamenting. My heart is wrung within me, lamenting, because I have been very rebellious. Confession. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. Now back to Hosea chapter 6. Do you hear in those first three verses any confession of guilt? Now remember what he said in the last verse of chapter 5, verse 15. I will come, but they have to acknowledge their guilt. They have to seek me earnestly in their distress. Well, they're seeking him, but they're still not acknowledging their guilt. And that's why the Lord, beginning in verse 4, responds tepidly to what they say. You know, at the end of verse 3, he says, he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You know what's so bad about these first three verses, in my opinion? Not only do they not acknowledge their guilt, and they only lament their woundedness, but they're so presumptuous. He struck us down, but he's going to bind us up. After 2 days, he's going to revive us. In three, we're going to live before him. He will come to us, he says in verse 3, as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You know what the tragedy of that is? Is that it's true. He would. In language meant to be a slap at Baal the fertility god who can't bring you those rains, Yahweh will. They got that part of their theology correct. but only if they are really, truly acknowledging their guilt. Otherwise, all of this theology is mere presumptiveness. It's presuming upon the grace of God. The Lord forgives. That's His business. That's what He does. That's the kind of attitude that is expressed. So the Lord responds tepidly to this, as you would expect in verse 4. He says, well, what am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? My love is like spring rains that water the earth. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. You know, in the New Testament, Jude uses this imagery of false prophets, false teachers in the church. He calls them clouds without water. Clouds offer the prospect of needed rain. And you see them gathering on the west, and if it's dry, I know it's hard to think about that right now, but in August, you'll be thinking about it, and you'll go, wow, we really need rain. And you'll look to the west, and you'll see some clouds, and they offer the prospect of rain. False teachers make promises they can't keep. They always will disappoint you. They're clouds without rain. That's the language, the imagery that the Lord is using of Israel and Judah. Your love is like clouds without rain. It's like dew that's so fickle, as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. Now listen to me, friends. Listen to me. I began telling you in this message that the greatest threat to your life is a holy and righteous God. But I am here to also tell you that the greatest Savior you can have is that same God. Because He does deal patiently with us in kindness, in graciousness, in mercy. But He's not just sitting by the phone hoping that you're going to ring on a Saturday night with nothing to do, hoping that one day you're going to like Him enough that you're going to get on your knees and you're going to pray to Him. He's not some desperate spinster who can't get a date. He is the God of the universe. And He will not be trifled with. But in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that new covenant, He has opened a new and living way into His presence. And in that new and living way is a throne of grace where you can find help in your time of need. But He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And if you will be of a humble and contrite spirit and make your way to that throne of grace and acknowledge your guilt before Him and seek His face, He will rise off of that throne and be for you your security and your salvation and your help. And if today you have been playing with Christianity, pretending and presuming upon the grace of God, may He take this word and work it into your soul so that you see Him with fresh eyes and come to respect Him for who He is and love Him for what He has done for sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. And so, our Father, You are a consuming fire, holy and righteous and without parallel in the universe. Oh, Father, we are sinful and wretched and undone. And we pray that You will continue to cleanse us from our sin, our iniquity, and bring us to know You, to know You as You Yourself have been revealed. And Lord, out of that deep abundance and well of unending mercy to which You have plunged us, radically transform our hearts and minds. Remind us that we are to confess our sins before You continually, and that as we do, You are perfect and just. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. I pray for those who are gathered in this place, in particular for the young people, that they will, at a very early age, have a hunger to know You, to want a relationship with You, and to understand that it comes only through the person of Your Son. That's eternal life. Do this work for us, we pray, not because we deserve it, but because we ask as Your children and have discovered that as our Father, You delight in answering our prayers. For all of this, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, for His sake and His glory. Amen.